If somebody were to arrive here, you know, walk in from a country where there was no exposure to Christianity, and they were to ask you, what does the Christian church teach about money? What do you think you would say? Now, note that I didn't ask, what does the Bible teach about money? Because they're two different questions with two very different answers. I mean, it would be pretty hard to come up with an answer, wouldn't it? You know, you think about all the churches that you know of, all the people on TV, and all they say about money. It's really all over the map. Actually, you could probably say the teaching of the church on just about anything is all over the map. But I think especially money. And one of the main reasons for that is the teaching of this movement that we call the prosperity gospel. I don't know how many of you saw it, but I posted about a 10-minute video on the church Facebook page by John Piper on the title is Why I Abominate the Prosperity Gospel Movements. That kind of tells you where we're at. But it's an excellent video, and if I would just encourage you to watch it. It's a very, very good explanation on what it is and why it's so dangerous. It's represented by a lot of people, a few of them that come to mind, Joyce Meyer, Benny Hinn, Joel Osteen, Kenneth Copeland, Creflo Dollar. You know, that's just a few of the more well-known ones. And there are major doctrinal errors that all of these people teach. But if you just focus on the idea of what does the Bible say about prosperity and money, they just simply get the Bible wrong. There's really no other way to put it. They teach that God wants his people to have wealth, but they don't stop there. You know, it'd be one thing to say, you know, if you could stop there, you could certainly make an argument from Scripture. There are wealthy people in the Bible. But they teach that God wants to have his people to have wealth, and that our giving to ministries like theirs, in particular, will multiply like seed. In other words, the more you give to them, the more God will multiply your own money and make you wealthier. And they teach that essentially that the riches of the kingdom, because the Bible does say that, you know, it says that Jesus became poor so that we might become rich. But they teach that the riches of the kingdom of heaven are available to us now. Whereas the Bible teaches that, okay, we're in a mixed period here. The kingdom is coming, but it's not come fully yet. And that's why you have suffering and prosperity. And they teach that if we have enough faith, we will experience that. And, of course, it, you know, gets into healing as well. But the worst part of this, it would be one thing if they taught this only in America, if we could just encapsulate it. But they don't. They fly in their private jets to places in Africa and Asia and South America, and they profit from people who cannot afford to pay, and they gather them in huge stadiums with hundreds of thousands of people, and they spew this garbage. And then they leave in their private jets, and they go back to their mansions, and they leave these people with nothing but false and empty promises. It's really diabolical. So the reason I mention that is that Psalm 1 is a great place to correct some of these errors. So we're going to look at a biblical perspective on prosperity and poverty, and as a part of really what Psalm 1 is about, which is a basic choice that every human being has to make between two ways of living, one or the other. And so let me give you a little background first. This is the first psalm out of, you know, 150 in the Psalter, but it's actually an introduction to the Psalms. St. Jerome called it the preface of the Holy Spirit. In other words, you know, God's introduction to the Psalter. Charles Spurgeon said that the rest of the Psalms are actually an exposition, an explanation of this one. So it's like this is the psalm, and the rest of them just explain what this is talking about. It's amazing. Kind of makes it pretty important, doesn't it? You're all wondering, well, why haven't we ever talked about it before? Sorry. So this psalm starts with the same word that Jesus started the Sermon on the Mount, and so expresses some of the same ideas that show up there, where Jesus says, there's a wide gate, or there's a narrow gate. There's a broad road that leads to destruction, or there's a narrow road to heaven. You can have a foundation of sand or a foundation of rock, you know, one that's solid, one that's not. And And like the Sermon on the Mount, this is written to the church, to God's people. And it and this is, you know, interesting. It asks us, you know, those who are professing believers, people that are walking into church every Sunday, a pretty sober question. Whose side are you on? Which you might think is a weird question, because if you're coming to church, you'd think you know which side you're on. But it's not a mistake. It's not an accident. So there's an outline if you want to follow along. The first thing I want to show you here is the person God prospers. Now, the writer, we don't know who the writer is. It doesn't say David, and, you know, the sources that I looked at, nobody really tries to speculate, so I won't either. Don't know. But whoever the writer is starts with this word, blessed. And it's the counterpart in Hebrew to the word in Greek that's used in the Sermon on the Mount. But it's actually better translated happy. You do have other words in Hebrew for blessed, but this one it's better to say happy. This is what the Queen of Sheba said. If you know this woman, this queen that was very wealthy, came to visit Solomon, and she had heard stories about his wisdom and about his wealth, and she said when she got there, I didn't know the half. I what was told me was just not even close to the splendor of your kingdom. And she said, how happy must your people be? How happy must your servants be? How happy must the people who you rule be to have such a wise and discerning ruler? And how great your God is. So this word shows up 26 times in the Psalter. And the writer is describing a person who is prospered by God. So, you know, at this point, we still don't know what kind of prosperity it is. But we're getting a profile of the kind of person who God prospers. So it's not, if you do these things, you will be prospered. It's, this is the kind of person that God prospers. So there's a difference. So first thing we learn is what this person doesn't do. And I say this often, but just so you know, when it says he and man, it's generic, okay? It's talking about person. If you have the new NIV, it probably says person. So just want to make sure that's clear at the beginning. So there are two pairs of three that go together. So the man of God does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, stand in the way of sinners, sit in the seat of scoffers. So walk, stand, sit, counsel, way, and seat. Derek Kidner says that counsel, way, and seat draw attention to three sort of realms, sort of areas. Thinking, behaving, in other words, the way that we live, and belonging. Now, they're not random thoughts here. They're not random phrases. These are actually three aspects, really three degrees, as Kidner puts it, of departing away from God. So walking in the counsel of the wicked means accepting the world's advice. Standing in the way of sinners means being party to the world's way of living. Sitting in the seat of scoffers means adopting the most poisonous and toxic attitude that you can have toward God, and that is a scoffer. A scoffer is literally a babbler. That probably doesn't help, you know, very much. So what's the, you know, difference between a scoffer and a babbler? But it reminds me of Acts 17, and this is a story of when the Apostle Paul went to Athens, and he's preaching in the Areopagus. This is the place where people would gather to entertain all sorts of new ideas. And so as Paul starts preaching, someone listening yells out, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Which is really, really ironic, because essentially what Luke tells us there is all those people did all day was just, you know, bat around different ideas. And it was like they would test drive ideas like we would test drive, you know, a really expensive car that we can't afford to buy, and they would never buy any. You know, they would just, you know, they would just throw these ideas around. And they would mock people with whom they disagreed. In other words, they were babblers. They were scoffers. You know, we might call them hecklers. You know, people that never have an original thought, and they just regurgitate these other thoughts, and they sit in judgment on other people when they have no qualification whatsoever to do it. And there's a hardened quality to scoffers that is really dangerous, because it gets harder and harder. As you get more cynical and more jaded, it gets harder and harder to repent. So there's a downward progression in those three sets of pairs. Now, I want to define a couple of terms, one that's in the text and one that's mine. The word wicked in this passage doesn't mean the worst kind of person that you can be or the worst kind of evil that you can do. You know, it's not wicked bad. Wicked, wicked. Sorry, I couldn't resist. Literally, it just means the guilty ones, those in the wrong. And essentially, it just means somebody who is separated from God. There's not any particular sin that it's talking about. It's talking about somebody that's separated from God. And so what the psalmist is saying is to be wicked in God's eyes, it's not about any individual sin. It means to live life ignoring the person who made you. That's basically what it means. And so keep that definition in mind, because we're going to come back to it later. So the other word I want to define is world. And when I say world, I don't mean earth. I'm kind of using the Greek term cosmos, which means the world system that is opposed to God and opposed to the Bible. So what the writer is saying is the happy man, the person God prospers, is one whose associations and actions and advice are not governed by the world system around us that lives as if God doesn't exist. And C.S. Lewis ran into this when he was writing Mere Christianity. He was producing it as a series of radio addresses, and he had also written Screwtape Letters around the same time. And at a certain point, after he'd written two or three of these books, you know, he was a literature professor. He was not a theologian by training. And some of his higher-ups at the school that he taught at came to him and said, basically, you're really serious about writing this Christian stuff, aren't you? You know, they were hoping that it was just an aberration, you know, just a, you know, he'd try it and then he'd move, you know, back to his other writings. But it wasn't that he was neglecting any of his duties to the college, but he was becoming very well known. He was becoming well known as a Christian author, and this was reflecting badly, in their view, on the college. They didn't like this because they couldn't conceive of anybody who had a brain that actually believed any of this stuff. And yet here was somebody who was obviously very educated. It presented a big problem for them. And they weren't very happy about it. So the contrast with that world system comes in verse 2. But his delight, this is talking about the happy man, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. So it's not just that this man avoids behavior he's not supposed to do, but he finds joy in God's word. The law here means it's not just, you know, the Ten Commandments or even that part of the Bible. It's all of Scripture. Now, at that point, you know, when the psalm was written, more than likely it was the first five books of the Bible that were available. But I like what C.S. Lewis said in his reflections on the Psalms, that he said it in only a way that he could. He said, the language of the psalmist is not priggery nor even scrupulosity. You can't say that without a British accent, can you? It is not priggery, nor even scrupulosity. My wife does a better British accent than I do, actually. It is not priggery, nor even scrupulosity. It is the language of a man ravished by a moral beauty. And I love the way he puts that. It's the language of a man ravished by a moral beauty. He's not looking at rules and saying, oh, I love rules. They're awesome. You know, we don't do that. But he's saying he is ravished by the beauty of God in his word, because that's where you see his beauty. And it's a heart, the kind of heart that loves God's word can only do it because he loves the God of the word. And a heart that loves God's word has been loved by God first. God shapes that kind of heart. So here's a question I have for you. Is that your heart? Is that the kind of heart you have? The heart that has been shaped by God, that loves God's word. You know, do you delight in it? Do you want to delight in it? Do you struggle delighting in it? Does it even cross your radar? Remember, this is for Christians. This is for believers. This is a challenge to our profession of faith in Christ. There needs to be fruit or evidence that something is going on. The word that, I like the word that he uses for meditate. It's the word groan. And in fact, there's a big contrast with Psalm 2, because Psalm 2, when it says, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together. Plot. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The word for plot is the same word as the word for meditate. But it's just like the opposite. You know, some people groan thinking about how they're going to, you know, destroy people. But this man, the happy man, He groans about God and about God's word and about his glory. So that's the evidence of that kind of heart. So let me pause for a second here, because a question that might come to your mind is, okay, wait a minute. Walk in the counsel of the wicked, blah, blah, blah. Well, what about Jesus? He hung out with sinners all the time. You know, he ate with notable sinners, people that lived as if God didn't exist. Was Jesus disobeying someone? Well, let's figure it out. Because after all, a lot of times Jesus seems to be this example in the Bible of a contrast between, you know, Old Testament values, you know, law and harshness and order, and then the New Testament values, which is, you know, love and joy and peace and all of that. Well, let's just kind of examine a little bit. Did Jesus walk in the council? Did he take the advice of people who lived in opposition to God? Can we say that? Well, no, we really can't. Jesus set the tone for all of the discussions that he had with people, even people who were, you know, either hypocritical, you know, religious people, or people that were, didn't believe in the true God at all. He set the tone. He delighted in God's law to the point that he brought God's law to bear on those who had either rejected it or who had given up trying to keep it. You remember the woman taken in adultery? He says, you know, she says, I don't live with my husband. Well, yeah, you've had five husbands. Let's talk about the law a little bit. The woman at the well. You have a number of occasions of people that he talked to where Jesus, you know, people would come to him and say, how do I get to heaven? What would he say? Well, you know the commandments. What are the ten? He took them to the law. And he did that with all kinds of people. Did Jesus stand in the way of sinners? Was he a party to those who lived apart from God's law? No, again. You know, he maintained his righteousness. In fact, he influenced and affected people. He went to Zacchaeus' house, and he shows up at Zacchaeus' house, and what does Zacchaeus say? He just starts blurting out, Lord, today I'm gonna repay four times what I've stolen from people, and I'm going to give half my possessions to the poor. Now, if that's not obeying the law, I don't know what is. So, no, he didn't stand in the way of sinners. Did he adopt the attitude of a scoffer? Well, that one's probably the most obvious. He did anything but that. He brought conviction of sin on the most hardened scoffer, whether in his life or in his death. You know, what about the centurion who looks on him on the cross and says, surely this man is the Son of God? I would imagine at some level that man was a scoffer. So Jesus is a wonderful model for us of what it means to live with 2 feet planted in the world without being pressed into its mold, conformed to it. All right, second thing I want to look at is the prosperity that God gives. Verse 3 tells us that this person, the happy man, is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. So the person who loves God's word and resists the influence of those who are opposed to it does that because of who they are. It's not that you do a bunch of these things and then God blesses you. You do it because of who you are on the inside. So the language here of a tree is a living organism. And it's a tree that is planted. It's not haphazardly. It didn't just show up in this stream. It is intentionally planted in water that keeps its roots alive and flowing, with, even though the climate around, more than likely, you know, in ancient times in this area, the climate around is very dry and barren. So the life within the tree, drawn from that water, produces the fruit, produces the leaves that give evidence to the life inside the tree. James Boyce pointed out that the psalmist here, he's not talking about reward. He's not talking about doing this and getting that. He's talking about the result of a particular kind of life. Now, the word, let's talk about the word for prosper, because this is pretty key to what we're talking about. The word the psalmist uses for prosper is to be strong, effective, and powerful, to be of use. Now, I hate to say this, but I am the father of Hudson, and the first thing that comes to mind when I think of useful is Thomas the Tank Engine. You know, I mean, that's what Thomas wants to be, a very useful engine. And nothing makes him happier when Sir Topham Hatt says, "Thomas, you're a very useful engine." He just toots, you know? Engines toot, you know? Different. Oh, man. Why did I do that? That wasn't on the page. But it's to be strong, effective, and powerful, to be of use. So everything that the person whose life reflects God does is effective to a certain end, to the end of the glory of God. So to prosper is to be a useful servant of God in his plan. And that means our physical circumstances, whatever they are, they're going to change. They all serve to advance God's kingdom. And that's what a person whose life is given to God does. They demonstrate that God is sovereign over all of his creation. You see, there's nothing about great wealth or great health in any of that definition of prosperity. Even though there are people that do experience great wealth and great health, and God uses those circumstances too, at times, to build his kingdom. The prosperity that God gives, though, is a peaceful joy that comes from belonging to him, no matter what those circumstances are. I love a story that James Boyce told in his comments about this psalm. Years ago, around the end of the Second World War, there was a couple who had gone to China as missionaries, and they actually used this image to describe their life there. The communists, of course, took over China at the end of World War II, Mao Zedong. That was when Chiang Kai-shek was kicked out, went to Taiwan. And so the Matthews, all of the Western missionaries were evicted. And you know, stunningly enough, if you know the story of that, that's really when China's church began to grow, when all of the Western missionaries left. And this explosive growth really happened. And so this was all in God's plan. But it was traumatic. So there was a couple named the Matthews who were the last missionaries of the China Inland Mission, which was started by Hudson Taylor, the last missionaries to escape from that country. So they were actually living in there under communism for 2 years. And during that time, they lived with their young daughter, Lila, in a small room. Their only furniture was a stool, one stool. They could not contact any of their Christian friends because there was a fear that they would get them in trouble, or they themselves would be in trouble. Virtually all of their funding was cut off by the Chinese government. The only heat they had was from this little stove that they lit once a day to boil rice for dinner. And the only fuel they had was dried animal refuse that Art Matthews, the dad, collected from the streets. Now, you can't get any worse than that, can you? As far as you want to talk about dry times, that's as bad as it gets. But after, when they wrote their story about what God had done, their testimony to God's grace in the middle of that, they called it Green Leaf in Drought Time. Now, why would that be? How could anybody possibly call that prosperity? They called it that because they found that as they delighted in God's word, they didn't wither. They produced fruit, Holy Spirit fruit. And it was not actually in spite of their conditions, but because of them to a certain degree. And now a lot of times we go through difficult times, but we, you know, maybe struggle to see that fruit come. Because it doesn't just happen, does it? It doesn't just happen automatically. It does take a commitment from us to delight in God's word. All right, the third thing I want to show you here is the poverty that condemns. So there's an abrupt switch at this point. The wicked are not so. So we just described this, the happy man, for three verses. Verse 4, the wicked are not so, but they're like the chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Now, I'm convinced here that the psalmist is not describing the intrinsic value of these people, but he's talking about the results of a life lived in opposition to God. Remember, we said the first three verses are talking about the results of a life lived for God. Here, you're just looking at the mirror opposite. You're looking at the polar opposite image here. So he's not saying that those who don't know God, that their value is like nothing. He's not saying they are worth nothing, but he's saying this is the results. This is what happens when you live your life in opposition to God. Threshing was done in ancient times, usually on a flat rock up on a hill. There's a lot of wind. We were up on Kearsarge yesterday, and we brought a kite with us, which thankfully when we got up there, we decided not to fly it, though there was some opposition within the family about that. But it was... The guy in the fire tower said it was 20 to 30 mile an hour winds, and I think it was a lot more than that. Hudson was none too happy. It was breezy, to say the least. But in ancient times they would thresh wheat by putting it on this flat rock. They would smash it with some kind of instrument, and then they would throw it up into the air. Of course, the chaff, the outside of the hull, is lighter, so the wind carries that away. The heavier kernels fall down back on the rock, and then you can keep them. So what the image here is, people who live their lives with no regard for things of eternal value don't ultimately last. That's what the psalmist is saying. On this earth, even though they experience happiness, we have this image sometimes that somehow people that don't know Jesus are not supposed to be happy. They're supposed to be miserable all the time. Well, they're not. They do a lot of fun stuff and they enjoy. But the happiness... There is no sense of underlying confidence and joy and peace that sustains in between the good times, and particularly sustains in the hard times, because the Bible tells us that everybody suffers, right? We're all in a broken world. Believers and unbelievers alike suffer. But what someone who is living their life without regard for things of eternal value, they don't have this thing that sustains them, the anchor for the soul. That's what the writer is talking about. There's no ultimate peace. And after this life, there is a judgment where, like chaff was not just blown away. When it was gathered up, it was burned. So there is the fire of judgment. There's judgment by the God that they ignored. And Isaiah 2:11, I think, puts it really vividly. The haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled. And the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low. You can see the theme there, pretty much. Exalted, abased, right? There's another verse that says, those who exalt themselves will be what? Humbled or brought low. Those who humble themselves will be exalted. We have a number of favorite movies in our house. And one of them is The Patriot by Mel Gibson. I think he produced it too. But it's the story of the American Revolution through the life of this man, Benjamin Martin, who fights with the colonial militia. And the militia, of course, are despised not only by the British, but they're not really even liked by the other, by the official colonial army, because they're just, farmers, and the guys that grabbed their guns and jumped in and helped the cause. So Benjamin Martin fights with them against the British, and there's two British figures that Martin fights throughout the movie, one more directly, one less. One is General Lord Cornwallis. He was the supreme commander of the British forces. And the other was Colonel Earl Tavington, who I'm not really sure if he actually existed, hadn't done any research on it, but in the movie he is this cruel and ruthless officer who personally kills two of Benjamin Martin's sons. And so there's this back and forth between them throughout the movie. And at one point, Benjamin Martin says, before the end of this war, I'm going to kill you. He says that to Tavington. So in the climactic battle of the movie, it was sort of a turning point of the war. I think this was one in Cowpen, South Carolina, because I remember we used to live in South Carolina, and there's a big memorial there. I'm not sure about that, but... Anyway, in this battle, the colonists are hopelessly outnumbered. Cornwallis, sends in the first wave of troops, and they engage, and there are more militia in the middle than normally he would have expected to see. And Cornwallis is known for absolutely despising the militia. He just thinks they're rabble. And so he sends the first wave in, and the militia turn tail and run. And, of course, Cornwallis is expecting that. And so he sends more troops after them, and And his second in command, you know, asks, well, why? Well, you know, you've taken the field. And he says, no, we want to crush them. This ends today. So you get a little glimpse into Cornwallis's, you know, his modus operandi. Well, at the same time that first wave is going in, Tavington's up on the hill, and he's got the cavalry behind him. He's leading the cavalry. So he all of a sudden leads a cavalry charge, and his second in command looks at him and he says, wait a minute, we didn't get the charge, we didn't get the call to go. There's no order to go. And Tavington just says, charge! And so all the cavalry take off. Well, Tavington knows, he thinks he knows that this is going to be an easy victory, and he wants the credit. He wants to get, you know, the glory for what's happening. Well, Cornwallis sees the cavalry taking off across the field, and he is just incensed. And he has some choice words for Colonel Tavington. And then he orders more of his troops out, and he says, we'll see who gets the glory from this field. And it's this, you know, great scene, really, you know, turning point in the whole movie as far as this tension between these two characters. And what ends up happening, of course, in that battle is the militia fall back, but it's a planned maneuver to take advantage of the pride of the British. And there's another wave of soldiers standing behind them that they counterattack, and they end up surprising the British, and they end up winning the battle and turning the tide of the war. And Benjamin Martin, at a moment when he's wounded by Tavington, of course, Tavington thinks he's got him, and then Martin does this great head swing and turns around and finishes him off. It's awesome. Best part of the movie. But, you know, the point of all this is that those who live for their own glory, those who exalt themselves, are humble. And those who humble themselves are exalted. Now, I want to kind of come back to what we talked about in the beginning. There's an irony, I think, in how this applies to those in the prosperity gospel movement. Because these people over-realize the blessings of God's kingdom. They look at what the Bible promises us ultimately in heaven, and to a certain degree, here and there, here, but they say, this is what God wants for us here. We're supposed to have this here, and we should be able to demand it and command it. God's riches are for us now. When they do that, they actually condemn themselves to the same poverty of soul that characterizes those who live in opposition to God, because they're doing the same thing. They are charlatans who profit off the backs of the poor. And they're not different. They're not better than people who spit in God's face. They are literally heading for destruction because they are telling lies about God and about the gospel. And it's just literally a false gospel. All right, the last thing I want to show you here is the preciousness of being known. The irony of what I just said about this movement is that these are people who couch themselves as the most righteous and the most holy and the most committed to God. And yet, scripturally, they are headed for destruction. So let's talk about what it means to be known. It says in verse 6, the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So judgment is coming for those who live in opposition to God. So we already talked about that. I want to focus, as we close here, on what it means for God to know you. You know, if you belong to God, you know him. But it's a whole lot more precious to know that he knows you. The word know is more than, it's not just acquaintance, it's not just knowing information about somebody. It means to care about, to be concerned about. It means to have insight about. It's used for the husband and wife physical relationship, which is a picture of our relationship with God. God knows us in the most intimate way possible because he made us. He holds us in his hand. And rather than allowing us to perish, he protects us and he preserves us forever from now to eternity. And that means you don't have to wonder in the middle of your suffering whether God has your best in mind. You can know it because he knows you. He knows the way that you're taking. Really, he knows the way that he's taking you. He's charting a course for you that is going to bring you ultimate joy. Not always happiness, but ultimate and final joy. And is also going to bring him glory. All right, there's one last element I want to point out about this psalm. And I kind of alluded to it earlier. How many of you, you know, read, okay, we can, a little honesty here, show of hands. How many of you, you know, read the psalm and you get kind of discouraged because of your own struggles? All right, come on, I'm not the only one here. You know, delight in the law. I mean, do you struggle to delight in God's law? Because I do. We have small children, and it gets really, really hard finding time to delight in God's law. Do you find yourself sometimes drawn to what's wrong? Yeah, so do I. We need to remember something extremely important about this. Though the writer of this psalm was describing real people, he was ultimately describing a person. It was a pastor named Joseph Flax who once traveled to Israel and addressed a group of people of mixed Jewish and Arabic descent. And he was preaching about Psalm 1. And he asked them, "Who is this blessed man? He has to be absolutely sinless." He was reading this psalm. "Was he our father Abraham?" And then somebody shouted out, "Well, no, it can't be Abraham, because Abraham denied his wife and lied about it." "Well, how about Moses? Could it be Moses?" No, it couldn't be Moses, because he killed a man and he lost his temper at Meribah, couldn't go into the promised land. "Well, what about David?" "Well, no, it couldn't be David, because he committed adultery and murder." So there was this long silence, and then an elderly Jewish man stood up and he said, "My brothers, I have a little book here. It's called the New Testament, and I've been reading it. And if I could believe this book, if I could be sure that it's true, I would say that the man of the first psalm is Jesus of Nazareth." Well, he was right. Because you see, on the human level, self-sufficiency is its own punishment. Because those who are self-sufficient, who ultimately depend on themselves, are going to find disappointment and ultimately destruction. God dependency is its own reward. But we've got to remember, we are flawed and fallen people. We need a perfect man to stand in for us. And Jesus is the one. He's the happy man. He's the happiest of all. He delights in God's word. He endured the suffering, the poverty of the cross, and even coming to this earth in the first place. But of all people, he was prospered by God through the resurrection, through the ascension, sitting down at the right hand of the Father. The Apostle Paul said that he became poor that we might become rich. But you see, our riches are not bound to earth any more than his riches are. God wants more for us. He wants more for you than a Gulf Stream. I know it's hard to imagine. He wants more for you than the most that you can imagine on earth. That's the problem, I think. That what doesn't make sense about these prosperity gospel people is that really all you want? It's really not much. And God wants more for us than stuff that's bound here. Find your prosperity in him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for whoever wrote the psalm and how it sets the tone for the entire book, the entire Psalter. Lord, we desire, we're your people. We want to do what's right. We want to delight in your word. You have planted us. But Lord, at the same time, we do struggle. So Lord, help us. Help us to look at Jesus as more than just a wonderful example, but help us to trust in him as the happy man who stands in our place, who bore our punishment. And it's because of his power through the Holy Spirit that we can do what the psalmist talks about. So Lord, help us. Work in us and cause us to delight more and more in you so that people would know who our Savior is. And Lord, work in us through the sacrament as well, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.